that we ought to praise the Lord for concerning salvation, what the Lord's done for us, the relationship that we can have with God. And it ought to draw our hearts to the Lord today in worship and praise. And that's what I want to encourage you with this morning in our text. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and as we read the end of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, we'll see that Paul was rejoicing and Paul was praising the Lord for the great salvation with which he possessed himself, but the gospel, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was entrusted with. And just being overwhelmed with what God has done, Paul bursts out in praise unto the Lord. And it ought to be on our lips as well, folks, to rejoice, to honor the Lord, to praise him for who he is and what he's done for us. Where would we be if we were not saved? Amen. Have you thanked the Lord for your salvation yet today? Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you would bless as your word is opened here. Take it and use it, Lord, to convict hearts, Lord, to draw people to yourself, and Lord, take it and use it to encourage and rejoice the heart of the brethren today. And Lord, may we give you honor and praise for who you are, what you've done, and may we just be thankful in our hearts unto the Lord today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read verses 25 through 27 of Romans chapter 16 and close out our study in the book of Romans. Verse 25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." We're going to talk this morning about a glorious gospel for the glory of God. A glorious gospel for the glory of God. The book of Romans ends with what some would classically call a benediction, or even more significantly, a doxology. You've probably heard that word before, and maybe many of you even know the song that is simply entitled Doxology, and it goes something like this: "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Maybe many of you have heard that. That is a doxology, and it simply means a praise saying. It comes from a Greek word, doxa, which means a praise, and an ology, or from logos or logia, which means a saying. It's a praise saying to God. And the Word of God is actually filled with praise sayings, specifically to the Lord. Praise sayings are important in the lives of God's people. Over and over and over again in the Scriptures, you see, to him be glory, to God be glory, praise the Lord, those kinds of things. Just let me give you an example or two. If you look in Luke chapter 2, at the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, we find, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not," excuse me, I'm in chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This is a praise saying at the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Jesus' earthly ministry when he rode into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. Turn over there, please. Give you another example here. Luke chapter 19. And look at verse 38. So if you go back a couple of verses, let's just start at verse 7. When he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Here's another praise saying to God for his mighty works and what the people had seen. I could give you another example of Paul himself in Romans chapter 11. As we've studied through the book of Romans, we covered chapter 11. But if you look at the end of chapter 11 in verse 33, note this, how Paul breaks out in praise to the Lord again. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Another praise saying unto God for his mighty works. If you remember, in the study throughout the book of Romans, chapter 11 is the end of this great discourse on God's grace and salvation. And Paul started this epistle to the Romans stating in chapters 1 through 3 that mankind has a great sin problem. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All through Romans chapter 3, Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. And we have this problem of sin that causes us to fall under the condemnation and the wrath of God. But then Paul goes on to say that God has made a way of salvation for all men by faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And the righteousness of God can be accounted to us through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. God has provided a way of salvation. And our relationship to God is by faith in what he's done and his plan. There's no other plan. And at the end of all of that great discourse on salvation and God providing a wonderful way of salvation for mankind, Paul breaks out into this praise saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the goodness of God, and his ways are past finding out. We don't deserve salvation. We could never earn it on our own, but God gave it to us. For of him and through him and to him," he says, "are all things, to whom be glory forever." Man, we need to praise God for not only for his salvation, but his love for us. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Let me give you another example how the Word of God is filled with these praise sayings to God. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Unto God be glory in the church. You know, part of that giving glory to God is God's people with their lips praising the Lord. Another praise saying, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. You're getting the idea here that the Scriptures are full of praise sayings unto the Lord, what we would call a doxology. It's simply a praise saying to God. Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see the commonality in all of these statements, these sayings? To him be glory. Amen? You see in this? This ought to rejoice the heart. But our text is another praise saying to God. Turn back to Romans chapter 16. It's another praise saying to God, because Paul starts out in verse 25 by saying, "Now to him," that's God, "that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." And by the end of his statement here, he says in verse 27, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And so this is a praise saying to God that Paul closes this epistle with. Now, though, I want you to see briefly the parallels between Paul's closing statements here and how he opens up this epistle to the Romans, or the church in Rome. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1. Hold your place here, but turn over to Romans chapter 1 and keep your fingers there, because we're just going to flip back and forth between these, all right? So hold your place here and look back in Romans chapter 1. Once you get to Romans 1, turn back to Romans 16 and just hold your place, because we're going to be flipping back and forth. I want you to see the parallels between Paul's closing statements here and how he opens up this epistle. Notice in verse 25 of our text, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Notice the word "establish" there in verse 25. But turn to chapter 1 and look at verse 11. And note what Paul says to the church at Rome here. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." Paul says, what I'm going to write to you, I want to see you, and what I'm going to tell you now is for the purpose of establishing you in the faith. And by the time we study through this entire book, we see all that Paul covers relating to salvation, related to Christian living, related to relationships in the church. And at the end of it all, he says, for God's glory. Man, there was so much depth in all of this that Paul writes. How could you not grow and be rooted and established in the faith? Notice he says in verse 25, he says, "My gospel." He says in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Look back in chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." He talks about the gospel throughout this epistle. Go back to verse 25 and notice the word "mystery," or that is hidden here in verse 25. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." In chapter 1 in verse 2, notice what he says. He separated unto the gospel of God in verse 1, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he goes on to, he talks about here about the gospel, which was promised aforetime. It was something that was given in past time, but now is being made manifest, Paul says, in chapter 16. He mentions the scriptures of the prophets as well. In verse 26, he says, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. In chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In verse 25, he mentions the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says that God has the power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. In verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh. He talks about the obedience of faith, how the gospel was given to all nations and is to be given to all nations for the obedience of faith in verse 26. At the end, he says that this gospel is being manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. But know what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. And Paul ends with all nations coming to or hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see how Paul opens up the epistle? And then at the end of the epistle, basically, he is summarizing, mentioning all of the things that he introduced in the very beginning. And so he wraps up what he introduced in the opening with elements that summarize all that's in between in this letter, in this epistle. All of it, then, to give praise and glory to God for what he's done. Go back to our text in chapter 16. In this closing of this letter, there are just three main truths that I want to point out. We're not going to get to all of them today, certainly. But we're going to find that this gospel is to establish men in verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. It's a gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ, and a gospel revealing mystery. He says that it's being made manifest. And so we're going to consider all of these, all for the glory of God in this text, and we won't get to it all today. But I want you to note with me, first of all, number one, a gospel to establish men in verse 25. Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. He says that this gospel that he had been separated unto back in chapter 1 is a gospel that God has the power to establish men through the gospel. It's a gospel that is able to establish men. And so he offers his praise to God for the fact that the saving gospel of Jesus Christ establishes men. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he says there in verse 25, to him that is of power to establish you. The word power is the Greek verb dunamia. You know the Greek word dunamis, that it is translated as power so often. It simply means to be able or can. And so he says here in verse 25, now to him, that's God, that is of power or who is able, who can establish you. God is able to establish men. That is to say that God is powerful enough. God is wise enough. God is mighty enough to establish men. The word establish is the Greek word straizo. And it means simply to set steadfastly in an unmovable position. It means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It means to settle somebody. It means to confirm somebody, to root somebody, to plant their feet. And it basically carries the idea of being mentally settled. Paul says, praise to God who has the power, the ability to settle, to root, to establish men. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know how it is before you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know how it is before you've become a Christian. You know how it is before you've given your life over to Jesus Christ and begun to understand the Word of the living God. You're unsettled in your heart and in your mind. That's the case with the whole fallen world. There's an unsettled attitude in the world today. And I don't mean that in the sense of maybe turmoil on the outside. I mean it in the sense of a struggle for truth on the inside. Men and women are not mentally settled without God. There's turmoil in the soul. People try so hard to bring themselves comfort or happiness or peace. That's what people want. And then they're searching for it in all different places. Maybe they search in the world in materialism. Maybe they search in drugs or alcohol. They search in sex and they search in materialism. And maybe they give themselves wholly to their work. They're trying to bring satisfaction to their soul that's actually in turmoil. Men are unsettled without God. They don't know where to turn. They don't know where to find this thing that brings satisfaction and contentment or peace to their soul. Even if they don't recognize it, this is the truth. Because men are fallen in this sinful world. But the gospel is able to settle the mind. To settle the mind on what is true. How wonderful, how amazing that the saving gospel of Jesus Christ is able to make us firm. It settles us. It establishes us. It grounds us solidly in the mind as to what we believe and why we believe it and who we believe. You know what? There is no one who is more settled in this world than and established in this world than a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We know who we believe. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12. He says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hold fast that form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ." Wow, what confidence, what settledness, amen? In the heart, in the mind, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded. Hold fast those sound words that are in Christ. We know who we believe. We know what we believe. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, throughly furnished unto all good works." Listen, we believe the word of the living God, and we are settled. It's the gospel that has allowed us to come to a settled conviction of what is true. True concerning behavior, duty, life, and every dimension in between. It's the gospel that establishes men. Before you come to know Jesus Christ, men and women are not settled in their heart, in their mind, in their soul. Paul calls it in our text, my gospel. In verse 25, he says, "Now unto him that is of power, who's able to establish you, root you, settle you, according to my gospel." What does he mean? Well, he means to say it's the gospel that he preaches. It's the gospel that was given to him. Not that he had learned like, say, we learn it. It was given to him of God himself. And he was separated by God himself unto this gospel to preach it, to make it known to all nations. And so Paul says, the gospel given to me is that gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to establish men. And the good news that Paul preached was that God has the power and God has the wisdom to take that which is vacillating, that which is fallen, that which is drifting, that which is shifting, that which misunderstands, that which is chaotic in the mind, and settle it once and for all in what is true. So that we could also stand firm and say, "I know whom I have believed." Without the gospel of salvation, by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, man is fallen. Man is unsure. Man is insecure. He's unsettled. He's crushed by the weight of his sin. He's ignorant of truth. Man without God is not established. Man without the gospel has no footing for his life. And so, maybe he tries to drown all of that out in activity or work, or drugs, or alcohol, or booze, or materialism, or whatever. And the law of sin and death is at work in a man's heart who is without God. No man without God is actually in control of his own life. In Romans chapter 8, Paul clearly describes the law of sin and death and how man is under the control of evil influences of the world, the flesh, the devil. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 2 with me, Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. This is a description of mankind who's without God. And the change that takes place when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, these were saved people, and he reminds them, he says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive. That's what the word quickened means. "He's made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, in your former life," he says, "you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," or our lifestyle, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." No man without God is really in control of his own life. He says, how you lived your life, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He said, you're not in control of anything. And it is the fallenness of man to which Paul says it's the gospel of God that can establish you, settle you, and root you. Without God, you're unsettled. God is able to take that fallen man who's dead in trespasses and sins. He's able to take him and lift him up and set him on his feet and give him new life in Christ and purpose. Now, isn't it interesting that this is exactly how Paul begins the book of Romans, talking about the unsettled, fallen condition of mankind? Go back with me for just a brief moment in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to find that this conclusion to the letter that Paul writes to the church at Rome briefly will review the entire epistle. And remember how Paul describes the fallen condition of mankind, how he describes man without God in this passage. He says, look at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That word "hold" means to suppress. And so the righteousness of God is there. Men have it, but they suppress it. They don't let it work in their life. And the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And then he says, "Because," in verse 19, "that which may be known of God is manifest or made known in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul says we're under the wrath of God. Mankind without God is under God's wrath, because that which may be known of God, God makes it known to them, mankind is rejected. Man rejects this knowledge of God, and he begins to fall into idolatry. Go down to verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." He says that mankind is under the wrath of God because God reveals himself. Man rejects him. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And if they fall into idolatry and their imaginations are empty and vain and they're foolish in their heart, their eyes are darkened, they think themselves to be wise, but they're actually fools. Talk about being unsettled. But then he says accompanying that idolatry is inevitable sensuality, because verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." And he goes on to talk about they changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature. "And for this cause God gave them up to vile affections." That means disgraceful passions of their own flesh. Once God is ignored and eventually rejected, then God gives them up, and the result is uncleanness, the lust of the heart. They dishonor their bodies between themselves. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, they fall into vile affections or disgraceful passions. Then he goes on to describe the sin of homosexuality and the downward spiral of mankind who is without God. Verse 29 begins with being filled with all unrighteousness. And so here's the predicament of man before he is established in the truth of God. And no wonder Paul closes and praises God that he has the ability to take that which is fallen, that which is not established, and change it and give it footing and give it settled heart and mind. No wonder he praises God for that. And listen, child of God, you and I ought to praise the Lord every day. Every day. Because how he took this sinful man who was bound for eternity without God, who hated God, in his kindness, in his goodness, in his mercy, pursued me. And through his power, through the gospel, changed my life forever. Every day, we ought to thank the Lord for this salvation. Every day, we ought to praise the Lord. Like Paul says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge and the goodness of God. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm simply saying to you, what a condition to be in without God. A degenerate, tragic condition. And this is what Paul describes in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, saying that we're under the wrath of God because of our fallen nature, our unsettled condition. And Paul chronologues the sickening catalog of sins that cause man to fall under the judgment of God. Without God, we're not established. We're unsettled. But Paul doesn't leave man in that predicament, and neither does God. And so he goes on in Romans here on a search to find a power that can establish men, that can lift them up from that fallen condition and set them on their feet and root them in truth. What power is that? Well, some would say, is it a special favor for certain privileged people that they experience this power of God to settle and root? Well, chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says this, for there is no respect of persons with God. So it's not special favor for certain people, privileged people. The Jews were that. They were privileged in that they were the chosen people of God. But Paul just describes how in chapter 2, how those Jews who would judge others for their iniquity and their unrighteousness, he says, you're without excuse because you do the very same things that you judge other people for. There's no respect of persons with God. Is it special forgiveness because of ignorance? I just didn't know. Well, no, that's not it either, because in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. It's not going to be that God's going to say, well, that's okay, friend. You were ignorant. You didn't know, so I'll forgive you. No, ignorance is not going to be the thing that enables a person to be lifted from their fallen condition and settled. Is it some religious ceremony or ritual that we can perform? Well, look at verse 28 of chapter 2. Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What is he saying here? He's saying that a true child of God, a truly righteous person, is not one who does external religious things, but one whose heart has been changed. It's not in good works that we can perform. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make that very clear. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Well, what about super good works then? Doesn't that establish us with God? Well, Paul mentions that too, because in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You know what it means to be unprofitable? He says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. It means to render useless. All of mankind rendered useless in our sinful, fallen condition. Man without God is unsettled. We find in verse 20 of this same chapter that by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. Nobody's going to be right with God by what they do in terms of their self-righteousness. So what is this power then that can transform a life? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 22. Paul states here, he goes on this quest to find what power that is that settles man from his fallen condition. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to establish men. That's why back in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation. And Paul closes and says, to Him be glory. He has the power to establish men. It's the gospel alone. It's the good news from God through Jesus Christ that there is power for a transformed life. And it's not a wonder that Paul says in his closing of praise, unto Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Because nothing else establishes a fallen man. Nothing else picks him up and sets him on his feet. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to have the time to consider all of these others. But let me take you over to the book of Jude as we begin to wrap this up here. Jude has this same thought in mind in his closing of his epistle. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Did you hear that? He, God, is able to keep you from falling and to present you what? What does He say? Faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. No wonder he praises God for the gospel that establishes a fallen man, that picks him up, that sets him on his feet, that establishes his goings, transforms his life, and makes him useful to the glory of God. What does all of this say to us today? Well, there are two applications I want to make. First of all, to the unsaved, and then secondly, to the saved. First of all, to those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, what does this say to you? First of all, it says that you've never been established. If you're without God, you're not established or rooted or settled. So many have turmoil in their life. So many are just, they're unhappy. You know what? I see people walk into this building, maybe not every Sunday, but so often. They try to put on this show that things are okay in their life. But so often their eyes tell exactly what's going on. The wrinkles on their face. The unhappiness, the turmoil inside. They may even claim to know God, but they're still unsettled in their soul. They're still unsettled in their heart because they don't have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. People are so often afraid of death. They're afraid of dying. They're unsettled in their soul. There's turmoil because they don't know for certain where they're going to spend eternity. Why is mankind so afraid of dying? Because of the unknown. There's something inside of them that tells them that I'm going to spend eternity somewhere. And they're afraid of death because they don't know. But when we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're settled in the truth of God that my sins have been forgiven. It's under the blood. And when I leave this life, I know I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Talk about being settled and established. Amen? Amen. Man without God doesn't have that. You've never been established. You've never been lifted from your sin and set free. You're in a situation where you're an alien from God and an enemy of God. You are in a condition where the Bible says the wrath of God abides on you. And what does it say? What does this say to you? It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at what he did in coming down from heaven's glory, leaving heaven's glory to become a man, to shed his blood on a cruel cross, his sinless, spotless blood, to take the wrath and the judgment of God on himself that you deserve. Look at what he did for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that finished work on Calvary's cross, and you can be established. Paul says, to him be glory, to him who has the power to establish you according to my gospel. You can be saved today. You can have your life transformed so that you can be useful to the Lord, so that your sins are forgiven, so that you know that heaven is your home. But let me say this to you that are saved this morning. What does this say to those of us who believe? I would say most of us here today would say that we love the Lord. What does it say to us? It says, first of all, that our hearts ought to be filled with praise unto the Lord for what he's done for us. It ought to be that, listen, when we think on the goodness of God in our own life, that spontaneously praise rises from our lips unto the Lord. It ought to be that as we would come to the end of any thought about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would cause us to do the very same thing that Paul did. Praise to God for what he's done for me. Thank God for your salvation. But then secondly, it ought to remind us and it ought to renew our commitment to the Lord in holiness. It should cause me to remember that Christ didn't shed his blood and do this amazing work of salvation so that I could continue on to live in sin. It ought to remind me that I'm not my own, that I'm bought with a price. So the very reminder of the work of Christ on Calvary, it calls me to a renewed commitment to holiness unto the Lord. Listen, I wasn't given the fullness of salvation by the perfect work of Jesus Christ so that I could give back to God a disobedient life. We're compelled, amen, to live for Him and serve Him because He set us free. For the saved, man, it ought to fill our hearts with praise unto the Lord, and it ought to remind us that I belong to Him. We could never say thank you enough in words unto the Lord. How do we say thank you to God? Through a life that is committed to Him, devoted to Him. Amen? Amen. Praise to God for this gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to establish men. Amen? We'll consider the other two next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you take your word today, encourage the hearts of your people. Lord, draw all men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there are some here today who've never been truly saved. Lord, I pray that they would understand their fallen condition, their unsettled nature without the Lord. And Lord, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, and experience the power of God to transform a life. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's